question I'd like to open with is, what or who is the most predominant disciple during the ministry of Jesus? Who would you say that is? Anybody? Who was it? Peter? I'll go with Peter, since that's where I'm leaning today. And I can relate to Peter from the perspective of his brashness, his outspokenness, but I can relate to him because there's a significant amount of text that supports Peter as well. I'm going to be in 1 Peter today, so if you would turn to the book of 1 Peter, we will read scripture shortly. Apparently, if you look at the first 12 chapters of Acts, these are devoted to Peter and his ministry, to the development of the church. Paul mentions him in Corinthians, and he's listed and mentioned in several other books. It's going to be imperative that when we look at the passage in 1 Peter, we're going to see some excellent things. And Peter starts out in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 with some very basic and I think very essential truth for us as we go forward. Thinking about redemption, the Bible speaks very clearly about the three persons and in their involvement. The Father, or the fountain of all things, was from the everlasting. The Son, or the outward form, is the express image or the full revelation of God. And then we have the Spirit, which is the executive power of the Godhead, the one who gets things done. Turn with me now as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to be reading in the New King James. However, you may hear me refer to the rest of this morning as I read out of my King James. You'll find there's a couple words that are different. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, please stand with me as we read this passage. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You may be seated. Peter lays out that heaven is worth fighting for very clearly in this passage. And if you go through the rest of the book, you'll see that there are some other tremendous things. An exhortation to holiness, laying out who we are as the people of God. Let me draw an illustration from something in my office for a moment. Back in 03 or 04, I was asked to take a leadership role in trying to get some work accomplished across some divisions, and I found that there were certain common things that plagued people and how they went about their work. And I found that they were common not only to that specific project or that task, but they were common across every other task and project that I ever worked. And so I started to develop, how can I work and formulate to address this with the people I work with and the staff? And I found that there were three fundamental things that were always needing to be addressed. The first one, from an engineering perspective, I always wanted to take the people back to sound engineering principles. Don't cut corners. Don't short circuit the right process. Do the right testing, things like that. The second one was effective communication. How often people on the right side of the hall didn't communicate with the people on the left side of the hall, but simply through email. Or, well, I left him a telephone message 2 weeks ago. Well, did you follow up? No, I haven't heard back. The third point was teamwork, and stressing to them that the team consists not only of the people here in our office, but it may consist of also everybody we reached out and touched. It's an extension of our work. It was an extension of our team. So I tried to bring them back to those very basic, fundamental things. And the whole idea is I drove initiative, follow-up, document what you're doing, document the conversation for the intent purpose of eliminating assumptions. Peter did that here in what we just read. My focus today is going to be on chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But let's think about for a minute why this letter was written. To encourage believers to endure intense persecution prevalent in that time frame. The difficult times ahead was at first empire-wide persecution of Christians, AD 249 under a brutal emperor, Decius. Local persecutions were severe. One in particular took place in the second century in this town called Bithynia, that of which we read. One of the provinces, a letter was sent from Pliny, the governor, to the Roman Emperor Trajan in AD 112. And he explained that he'd been executing people who confessed they were Christians. Trajan's reply expressed his approval of his policy, but instructed him to set free those who would renounce their faith and worship in the Roman gods. 1 Peter was most likely written in AD 60, where the persecution of the severest kind was yet to come. Peter used Jesus' own suffering as the cornerstone of his exhortation for the church. That exhortation, I would insert Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and King George. Peter writes to us. Peter admonishes believers to suffer as Christians, not as lawbreakers. So I'd like to look at this first two verses and find out what is it the basics that Peter calls us back to, because Peter sends his greetings. Who is Peter writing to? Are these believers or are they non-believers? And it says, to the strangers scattered throughout, or pilgrims in the dispersion, meaning they're foreigners, resident within. He calls them, in verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect, that word eklektos means chosen, picked out, chosen of God. Think about what it would be like to hear this under persecution as a Christian, as a believer, and Peter writes, you're chosen of God. You're chosen out. We are elect. We are chosen. As it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the source of our redemption. We are elect, chosen in the sanctification. That's the process that Peter gives us here. The carrying out of the counsel of God is through the Holy Spirit. He also says that we are elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The final purpose of God here, the great end, it's the restoration of us from our fallen state. That process, sanctification, it finds completion. I titled this message, The Sprinkling of Blood, and for understanding its place and value in God's plan, we're going to look at 3 points. Number one, the purpose of the triune God. Number two, the power by which that purpose was attained. And number three, the counsel in which everything originated. Peter takes us back to these very fundamental basic things in these two verses. So first, the purpose. Christians are described as elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Son, the only one with whom God the Father can or will have anything to do with, he is the mediator. He is the one that we come through. God dwells in an unapproachable light, and the purpose of this eternal election here found in verse 2 has no higher purpose than to give us a share in Christ. No higher purpose. And through him, we can approach the Father himself. But there's a problem. And that problem, which we all know, was sin. And what was the result? What was the result of that sin that forced the Father per se, but not forced and changed his plan, but it was a part of his plan? What was that sin? It caused what? A division, defilement, a chasm, a loss of fellowship, enmity, judgment, wrath. Because of sin, there was no possibility for man to again be brought near to God, unless by some means there was reconciliation. And this we find in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13:8 of Revelation speaks that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Our passage says we are elect to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The relationship here is that God forever and always had it as part of his plan that the shed blood of Christ was a part of that plan. That is the method of which we can be brought near, and all of that causes of sin can be addressed. The sprinkling of blood. Whose blood? The Son's. Jesus. So let's take a moment and look at 4 verses that tell us a little bit about the blessings of what that blood actually does for us. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. No more are we strangers. No more are we afar off. That's one blessing of the blood. The second one is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Hebrews 10, 19 through 21. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have boldness to enter. Now, because of the blood, we are no longer separated, but we have access to God. Another benefit of the shed blood of his Son. Hebrews 9:14, just before that. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A perfect way. No more guilt. Another blessing of the shed blood of his Son Jesus. And lastly, 1 John 1, 6 through 7. 1 John 1, 6 through 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. Four very important blessings made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So in order to draw near, that cleansing needed, the entrance of fellowship with him, the sprinkling of the blood was necessary on not only our heart, but also our conscience. There's another word in this passage that we need to consider. And that is the word obedience. Elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we see the two sides of grace perfectly side by side. The sprinkling of blood, we learned what Christ has done for us and to us. And in obedience, we find what is expected from us. We're familiar with that song, Trust and Obey. But do we understand that second half, what it means to obey? The fall was our turning away from God's will to do his own. Jesus came to alter this, to bring us back into obedience to the Father. And God lets us know in this passage his eternal choice. He had two things in mind, obedience and the sprinkling of blood. Placing together of these two words informs us that obedience and sprinkling are inseparably united. We see this clearly if we look at the example of Jesus himself. Apart from his obedience, the shedding of his blood would mean nothing. The blood is the life, and life consists of the disposition and the will. The power of Jesus' blood lies wholly in that he offered himself without spot to God to do his will, the Father's will, subjecting his own entirely to the will of the Father, even though it took him to the cross. And we see the results if we were to go to Philippians 2:8-9. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. He became obedient unto death, therefore God hath highly exalted him. There's exaltation in obedience, yet that shouldn't be our motive. It was of the Son. The application to us, he who receives the blood receives with it his life, that is the life of Jesus, and his utter disposition of obedience. We often want the pleasures of salvation, but not the requirements of obedience. And yet, it's very clear that it cannot be that way. The two, obedience and the sprinkling of blood, are inseparably bound together. So if you desire the benefit, you must submit yourself to an obedience of faith, and this must characterize not 10%, not 20%, not 70%, 100% your entire life. Wholly dedicated. Wholly dedicated. One who truly experiences the power will manifest it by a life of obedience. These two will always go together in the life of a true Christian: obedience and the sprinkling of blood. If you consider why it is some of us enjoy so little of the peace and the cleansing, then consider the question, am I walking in obedience? It's an honest question. If someone asks you how they can obtain the full enjoyment of the power of the blood, you have only one reply. Set yourself wholeheartedly to being obedient to God. There's no other answer. Let's move on to the power by which the purpose was attained. You may think that the demand of obedience is out of your reach. You may think it's too hard. You probably don't have to look far in the past time, maybe even as early as this morning, to realize you weren't. I would draw your attention back to our passage, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The text says that we are elect to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ by the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as I said when I started, is the executive power of the Godhead. The Trinity, he's the one that proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the omnipotent one. Although his activity is hidden, he is the one that executes the divine purpose of the Father. He reveals and makes known the Father and the Son. Where the Holy Spirit imparts the life of God, he imparts and maintains the holiness of God, and is so called the Spirit of sanctification. The Spirit of sanctification and obedience, these two go together in the purpose of God. Here is the solution to our problem. Here is how we deal with the fact that I can't do it on my own. It's not possible for us to render obedience that God demands. He knew this. God knew this much better than we do. And that's why he gives us the Spirit of sanctification. Christ bestows upon us the Spirit of sanctification, who renews our heart, our inward nature, and fills us with his holy and heavenly power so that it becomes possible for us to be obedient. The problem and the solution are given to us. All solved. So what's the one thing needed by us? What is the needful thing? I would draw your attention to consider Philippians 1:6. Consider this passage for a minute. It should be known to us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one needful thing we should recognize and trust: walk by faith. Walk by faith. Knowing that he who began the work, he that called us into that faith, he will bring that to completion. The Spirit's inward activity is gentle it is sometimes hidden. And if you are saved, if you are washed, he unites himself so entirely and gently with you that sometimes our endeavors, we still imagine that it's our own thinking, where he's already been the hidden work. Yet this is precisely what the scripture promises. When we have a conviction, when we have a willingness to obey, it may seem to you that it's your thought. It's not. That's the Spirit's working. Silently, continuously, earnestly, continually prodding us on to be obedient. That's the Spirit of the work, his inward activity. That's what Philippians 1:6 tells us. It's the sanctification of this that supplies the power which enables us to be obedient, and through which also we experience what the sprinkling of blood means and imparts. That's when we start to really feel the blessings of the shed blood of Christ. Those four that I mentioned, that's when we really start to feel and know and understand the finished work of Christ as the sanctification process continues. So the big question is, why do so many of us as God's children, after all we've learned, after all we've thought, all we've believed about the blood, experience so little of its power? Think about that. Why is it, after all that we've done? Because learning, hearing, thinking, believing is only a work of the understanding. Even when we pray, we ask what? We say, Lord, give us clear ideas of the truth. Where does the Spirit dwell? Not in our minds. It's in our hearts. This is where he desires to do his first and his greatest work, is in the hearts of men. The heart must first be made right, and then the understanding will lay a hold of that truth. And that comes again from the Spirit. We're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit, not in the activities of the understanding, to the sprinkling of the blood. If we would stop seeking in our own strength the salvation and blessings purchased for us by the blood, if we would live in obedience, striving for that, as those have been led in sanctification by the Spirit, then we would experience what the blood can do. And we would have, as never before, a real entrance into the presence of God and fellowship with him, which is the two things we desire most as a believer. We have access made possible. We're no longer strangers by the blood of Jesus. We've been given the sanctification to help us to be obedient. So that leads me to the third point, and that is the counsel in which everything originated. What was the origination of this redemptive plan? If I were to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it would read as follows. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if we go back to that Revelation passage also, that we would see that it was the very beginning of the Father, his goodwill, his purpose, his predetermined counsel, that all of these things would come to pass. The whole counsel of redemption is solely according to the purpose of him who worketh all things for the counsel of his own will. That's what verse 11 of Ephesians 1 tells us. From the greatest to the least, the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit, as well as the dictates of his kingdom, and everything inside of it, everything that we have, all occurrences, and the choice of those who will obtain the share, all of this is the work of the Father. Several years ago in the home church, one of the elders would always say, the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applied it to your life. The great playwright put it in his eternal plan. And center stage is his Son to act it out And then the lights of application from the Holy Spirit applies it to you and I. It's very true. Scripture without contradiction teaches an eternal election. This teaching is usually strongly opposed because it's a divine mystery beyond human comprehension. No doubt. It would take us to have the same omnipotence and knowledge in everything that God has for us to totally get our hands around what it is that God has done for us in this grand plan. He's provided everything for us. To comprehend it, God's plan, we need everything that He's given us. Our place, then, is at the footstool of the throne, deepest reverence, believing what God says and adoring Him whose decrees and doing surpass all our thoughts. And our text calls us not to reason about these hidden mysteries, but to rejoice. And that's the takeaway I want you to have today. Rejoice in what God has done for you through His Son, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. That spirit of sanctification. Rejoice in what Christ has done for you, the finished work at Calvary. We as believers are to make practical use of that which is revealed to us. So we have confidence because you know who has thought out this plan. You know who has carried it out in the sprinkling of the blood in heaven. You know who has sent the Spirit from heaven to you. And you have His promise that He will just as surely carry it out and bring it to completion. You have that promise from the Father. You know. This is the correct and proper use of a passage like this from the aspect of God's foreknowledge should lead you to cast yourself down before Him and acknowledge that from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And to expect anything and everything is from Him alone. So take your place before God in deep reverence and complete dependence. God must work in you to will and to do before you can work it out in obedience. That's the collective and cooperative responsibility, what's expected of us. Give God the glory and let the fullest dependence upon Him be the keynote of your life of faith. If God does not do everything in you, all is in vain. If you expect all from God, God will do everything in you. Let your expectation be from God alone. You are, as it says in this passage, elect unto obedience. The Son was obedient unto death, but this was because He said the Son can do nothing of Himself. He submitted Himself to the Father in order that He might do everything in Him. We need to follow Christ's model. We need to follow our Savior, our Lord. Let every desire to do the will of God, every fear of your own weaknesses drive you to Him who has elected you to this obedience. Lean on that sanctification, that inward and silent spirit that God has given you. God Himself will accomplish His purpose, become nothing before Him. He will become all. And I close with a reminder that the sprinkling of the blood, the Father designed it and elected us to it. The Son shed His blood and bestows it on us from heaven. The power of sanctification makes it our own with abiding power and imparts to us all the blessings which He has obtained for us. That is the counsel which everything originated. The purpose of the triune God, the power by which it was attained, and the counsel in which everything originated, all because of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Rejoice today. Close with me in prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I would pray that you would impress upon our hearts that greatest work, the realization of the finished work that you have done. Help us to rejoice and go forward boldly, realizing that you will complete that which you have started. Father, thank you for the finished work of Jesus. Thank you for this day. Amen.